hope you have your Bible with you this morning. If you do, if you please take it and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 25 this morning. Once you've located that passage, I ask that you would please stand out of respect for God's word as it's read. Hebrews chapter 10, again, verses 19 through 25. This is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, may God bless to our understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. So here we are, the beginning of a new week, but also the beginning of a new year. We get to spend the first day of 2017 together in the Lord's house. A wonderful way to start the year. As we look forward to 2017, we as Christians, we are reminded, you know, it seems it was just a week ago today, but it seems in some ways a long time ago. We just celebrated a very remarkable holiday. It's a holiday unlike any other because it celebrates a very unique event in the history of the universe. Right? We celebrate on Christmas, a week ago, we celebrated the incarnation of God. It is a great and deep mystery how that even came about. The Apostle John sums it up for us, this very unique event, in a very simple but profound way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We can't even begin to fathom how amazing that is. We cannot even begin to comprehend just how wonderful that is. Not just because of what had to happen to Jesus for this to take place. I mean, we can't really get our minds wrapped around the mystery of the incarnation. That Jesus willingly left the heavenly places, that he came and took on human flesh, took on a human nature and dwelt among us, that we can't get stopped or caught up, rather, in looking at Philippians 2 when it says that he veiled himself, he veiled his glory, or the kenosis that is always the emptying of Philippians 2 that has just caused theologians no small trouble over the years. More than the mechanics of the incarnation, more than the wonderful accounts that we've just looked at in Matthew and Luke's Gospels of the angels appearing, prophecy being fulfilled, the miracle, miraculous conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, what we need to keep coming back to, the amazing thing about Christmas is what happened and was recorded for us in Genesis 3. Right? 4 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 3, and really we kept coming back to it over the past 4 weeks. Genesis 3 recounts for us the rebellion of mankind against our Creator. The fact of our fall into sin and rebellion, the fact of our separation from God is what makes Christmas so amazing, that in spite of our sin and rebellion, in spite of us willingly choosing to sin against God, God chose to reconcile us, his sinful creatures, to himself. And he did that, what we celebrate on Christmas, through the birth of a baby boy. Really, we need to think of Christmas this way. In response to our rebellion, maybe as a polite way or politically correct way of saying in response to our sin, in response to our sin, in response to our enmity and hatred toward God, God responded by sending grace and mercy. God sent us a gift. And everything that's recorded for us from Genesis 4 all the way through the New Testament to Matthew 1, but everything recorded for us there is God working in history to prepare the world for his gift, to prepare the world to be reconciled to him through his Son. And we give gifts at Christmas time. We give gifts to one another because it's through the giving of gifts we're reminded, or we ought to be reminded, that God gave us a gift. God gave us a perfect gift in his Son Jesus. Now, normally, when we give someone a gift, right, we try to give them something that they would want. It doesn't always happen, but normally we try and do that. We try and give them something they would like, that they might find useful. But the Bible tells us that the gift God gave was something we didn't want. John in his gospel tells us that when Jesus, the light of the world, was sent into the world, we rejected him because we preferred darkness rather than light. Because our deeds were evil, we wanted to try and hide from God. We wanted to stay hidden in the shadows. We didn't want the gift that God gave. It's evident, isn't it? How did we respond to the gift that God gave? Well, we took him and we killed him. We crucified him. We killed him in the most horrific way that we could. But even that betrayal, even the crucifixion of Jesus, was in a way a gift from God as well. See, the problem was we drastically underestimated our needs. That's true then, it's true today, it'll be true tomorrow. You and I drastically underestimate our needs. We drastically overestimate our own righteousness, our own goodness, and we drastically underestimate our own sinfulness. We look at the world as a whole. We as human beings looked at the world broken and cursed by sin, and we demanded a savior, but we wanted a savior that would save us from hardship, that would save us from oppression. We looked at our weakness and our helplessness, and we wanted a great earthly king to defend us and provide for us. We looked at our nakedness, and we wanted to clothe ourselves. But even in all this, we always think ourselves righteous. Right? We focused on what we wanted, as we often do, and we never focused on what we needed. We didn't think we needed a Savior who would save us from our sin. We didn't think we needed a Savior who would reconcile us to God. But this is what makes God so fantastic. God knows our wants and our needs. He knows that our greatest need is to be reconciled to him. He knows that what we need, more than earthly saviors, more than earthly kings, what we need is an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. The greatest need that we who are dead in our sins and trespasses have is to once more be made alive. Just as God provided a ram to Abraham when he was about to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22, God provided a gift which not only provided a suitable sacrifice, but also saved Isaac. He basically gave Isaac back his life. The same thing happened at Christmas. At Christmas, God provided us with a suitable sacrifice for our sins. And through the holy life, the perfect obedience, the suffering, death, and resurrection of that child, the Lord Jesus, he restored you and I to life. We remember at Christmas that it's because of God's gift of his Son that we can be reconciled to him, that we can have life, real life, true life, eternal life, all through Jesus. I understand Christmas was last week. Let's move on, right? We can't do that. This is the first Sunday, the first day even of 2017. This is an appropriate time to be reminded of God's great gift of his Son so that we don't just celebrate and remember it once a year, but that we celebrate it, remember it coming in to this year. We need to be reminded of that great gift of God's Son, and that faith in Jesus not only means your salvation, but it's more than that. In and through Jesus, God has equipped you to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And this brings us to our passage then this morning. When you look at our passage in verses 19 through 22, we'll look at that section first, find that there are several gifts that God has given to us in Christ, right? The author of Hebrews is moving and transitioning here in chapter 10, going from telling us who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, how God has prepared the world for the coming of His Son. And in chapter 10, he's starting to shift over. In light of those things, this is how you should live. And so we come in the middle, right? We come in verse 19 with a therefore. And so he's transitioning there. Because of those things that have come, this is what you should do. And when we look at our passage this morning, you'll find that there are several gifts that God has given us in Christ. And we're going to look at four of them this morning. Now, it's important that when we come to this passage, we recognize that these gifts are not given to every single person in the world. The context makes it clear that these gifts are only for God's children. These gifts are only for those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are given through Jesus, through that faith. Look with me again at verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus..." The first thing that we see, the first gift that God has given us in Christ, is confidence. We could even say this assurance. We have assurance to do this. We have confidence to do this. Confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, maybe for some of you here this morning, that may not make much sense. I mean, what is he giving us confidence to do? What does it mean to enter the holy places? Does that mean we are given confidence to come into church buildings? Does that mean we're given confidence to do what? Well, the author of Hebrews is using an example from the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple, when it was in operation, it was a glorious building. And it was divided roughly into three parts. You had the outer courtyard, right, which is where the everyday Jew could be. Right. This is the normal everyday guys who would come. They can come into the outer courtyard and they can look at the temple, but they weren't inside the actual building. So there's that first part. So you had the courtyard. Then you had on the inside of the temple, it was divided into two sections. You had the holy place and then the most holy place, or sometimes referred to as the Holy of Holies. Only priests were allowed inside the temple, into that holy place. And only the high priest, once a year, was allowed to go past this thick, heavy curtain into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. That most holy place was the most sacred of all places. It was shielded from the rest of the world. It was shielded from the rest of the tabernacle, or temple rather, with a very thick, heavy curtain. And that's for a reason. That was the room where the Ark of the Covenant sat. The Ark of the Covenant served as God's throne. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was God's throne room. It's where God dwelt in the midst of his people. And that big, heavy curtain was there because of God's sinlessness, because of his holiness, because of his glory. His presence would kill anyone who came anywhere near it. So that big, thick, heavy curtain was in place to shield the priests from God and his glory as they went about their duties for the people. You and I, normal people like you and I, would never be allowed the opportunity to come near the Holy of Holies, right? We would never even be allowed to enter into the temple itself. We would be in the outer courtyard. And quite honestly, I don't think we would want to. We might wonder about what's in there. We might wonder what it looks like in there, but because of God's holiness and knowing our own sinfulness, even having a little grasp of that, you and I probably wouldn't even dare to come close to the Holy of Holies, because we know God's presence is there, and we knew that we would be stricken dead instantly. But that changed with Jesus' death. If you remember in Matthew 27:51, when Jesus was crucified, as he died, at that moment, that thick, heavy curtain was ripped and torn in two, showing that because of Jesus' sacrifice, that separation between God and his people was now gone. And the author of Hebrews is using that illustration. He's using that example. And he says, we can have confidence to enter where God is. Confidence, assurance that we can now approach God ourselves, that we can come not just to the outskirts of where he dwells, not just to that inner sanctuary, but to his actual throne room. That you and I can come and we can have that confidence to approach him. A confidence that isn't based on our own merit, that isn't based on our own righteousness. The author of Hebrews says we have this confidence because of someone else's righteousness, because someone else's holiness. It is because of the shed blood of Jesus that you can approach God confidently with great assurance that you will be accepted by him and welcomed into his presence. See, it is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you are cleansed, that you are made holy enough to come in to see this most holy God. In Christ, you and I are no longer separated from God, because in Christ, you've been justified. You have been declared holy by God himself. And that declaration is based on Jesus' perfect sacrifice. It's based on Jesus' perfect obedience. That declaration gives us confidence to approach God, assurance that we can come to him. This brings us then to verse 20. Our passage is showing us that the sacrifice of Jesus and the tearing of the curtain changed the way that we approach God. Right? This was a radical thing that happened with the crucifixion of Jesus. The old ways of approaching God had really passed away. They were done away with. And the author of Hebrews is showing us this. The sacrifice of Jesus, the tearing of the curtain, changed the way that we approach God. See, it used to be you wouldn't approach God yourself. You would go to your priest. You would meet in the outer courtyard, remember, because we weren't allowed in the temple itself. You would bring your sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would then go to God for you. That was a great system, except it wasn't the end. It was a means to an end. The problem with that, the writer of Hebrews tells us in other places in Hebrews, is that these earthly priests came to God in an earthly temple. The author of Hebrews, if you look back at chapter 9, don't do that now, but do it when you go home this afternoon. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 11, tells us that Jesus gives us a new way to come to God. Instead of coming to him in an earthly temple through an earthly priest, we now enter into the real temple of heaven through the great high priest, Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating study if you ever want to do it. When you look at the tabernacle given in Exodus, and you look at the pattern of the tabernacle and the temple that was given, that was built by the Jewish people, it was a model of something. It was a replica of something. It was a copy of where God dwelt in heaven. It was a copy of the heavenly temple. And the temple on earth was glorious. It was splendid. It was marvelous. It was something to behold. But it was still just a copy. It was a shadow of the real heavenly temple. The problem was, you and I, people in general, didn't realize that. We didn't comprehend that. We thought that it was the end in and of itself. We thought that it was the great thing, when really it just pointed to something greater. Maybe we can think of it this way. We're all familiar with the White House, right, where the president lives. We've been thinking about that often with the election that just happened last year. In the White House, there's an office, and it's called the Oval Office, right? It's very famous. We've probably seen pictures of it on TV and seen interviews and so forth. That's the real Oval Office. But I have been to the Reagan Library. Anyone else who has been to the Reagan Library knows that at the Reagan Library, there's a very exacting copy of the Oval Office that is there in that library. And there's other libraries, other presidential libraries have that as well. And it was amazing to stand there and to peer into that room and to think, this is what the president sees. This is what the most powerful men and women in the world see when they're conducting business with the president. And it was pretty interesting to see that. Now, it would be interesting, wouldn't it, to be able to step into that Oval Office, to sit behind the Resolute desk where the president does his job, or maybe to sit on one of the couches there. It would be even really cool if maybe a presidential lookalike was in there and you can have your picture taken with them. Looks like you are in the Oval Office with the president. I mean, that would be interesting. But if you had a choice between that and an invitation to the real Oval Office in Washington, D.C., to sit down with the real actual president or president-elect, you take your choice, and have a picture taken there, which would be better? Well, we would go for the real one. We would go for the real Oval Office. We would go with the real president, because as neat as that other photo might be, the other one would be better. Well, this is what the author of Hebrews is telling us. The earthly temple was merely a copy. It was a facsimile. It was a representation of the real temple in heaven, where God actually dwelt, where the angels served and worshiped him. And what this is mind-blowing. The author of Hebrews says that through Jesus, through that new and living way that he opened for you, you can go to the real temple. That you have access to the actual heavenly temple, and you meet with God there in that heavenly temple in Jesus Christ, that you are actually transported there through him. We don't need copies anymore. We don't need earthly temples anymore. We have access to the true temple. We have access to the heavenly temple in Christ. Third gift we see in this passage is found verses 21 through 22, and it goes with and flows from those first two gifts. You not only have confidence in Christ's blood, access to the real temple, we have a priest, an eternal priest, a great high priest who mediates for us. Right? We have a priest who is always there for us, who has our back, we could say. A priest who will be there, a priest who not only mediates between God and us, but who is himself God. We have a priest who is there to usher us in to God's presence. A priest who not only offered a sacrifice on our behalf, but who was himself the ultimate final sacrifice for our sins. We can have confidence then in this priest and his mediation and his sacrifice. Enough confidence that you and I can draw near to a holy God with the sure, full assurance of our faith. But notice in verse 22 that the confidence and assurance that you have doesn't come from something you've done. That confidence and assurance that you have doesn't come from something that you deserve. That confidence and that assurance to draw near to God, we have that because of the work and actions of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth gift listed in our passage is often very much underappreciated. We're told in verse 22 that we have a heart that has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We have been washed of our sins. We have been made clean in Christ Jesus. Why is it that we underestimate this? Why is it that we undervalue this? We are told elsewhere in Hebrews that the problem, one of the problems with the old system, with the animal sacrifices, was that, yeah, it temporarily atoned for our sins, but it never cleansed our conscience. We were still guilty. But here we're told one of the great gifts that is ours in Christ Jesus is that now we have a heart that has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That you and I have been washed of our sins, that we have been made clean in Christ. Something that the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish was accomplished in Christ Jesus. Think of what this means. You can approach God in Christ, not just as someone whose sins have been forgiven, but as someone whose sins have been forgiven and forgotten. Do you see what that means? The imputation of Jesus' obedience means that when God looks at you, when you come to him through Christ, when you have been cleansed with the blood of Christ, when you have come to the Lord Jesus in faith, when you approach God, God doesn't see a sinner. God sees the perfect obedience of Jesus. You come to God in Christ as if you have always been obedient, as if you have never done anything wrong. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? God doesn't say, oh yeah, it's Clayton, that sinner that I've forgiven. I've forgiven him, but boy, he was a rotten guy. Right? No. Believe it or not, I can come to God. You can come to God. And when God looks on you, he looks on me the same way. He says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. He sees just Christ's obedience when he looks at you. He sees a child who has never been disobedient. He sees a child who had obeyed perfectly just as Jesus had done. What are we afraid of? Why would we not have confidence to come to God in Christ when he looks on us with that those eyes of a father seeing only the perfect obedience of his son? See, we can approach our heavenly father as innocent sons and daughters. We can approach our heavenly father without any worry, without any thoughts about punishment, without any thoughts of wrath being poured out upon us, because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us thoroughly. So in verses 23 through 25, the author of Hebrews shifts again. He moves from telling us who we are and what we possess in Christ, right? The reality of our new life, the reality of being a new creature in Christ, the reality of belonging to him. Those are things that are done for us in Christ. Those are facts. Those are actually happened. He moves from that to what we ought to do in light of those things. How ought we to respond to those great gifts that God has given us? How are we to respond to those great things that God has done for us in Christ? Well, he gives us three things that we are to respond with. The first way you're to respond is to trust in God for your salvation. We can put it this way. You didn't do anything to earn your salvation. You can't do anything to lose your salvation. That's the point of verse 23. Right, we hold fast to our hope of salvation. And notice what it says there. Look carefully at verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. The author of Hebrews knows himself. The author of Hebrews knows us. You're not faithful. I'm not faithful. We waver. We break promises all the time. We mean to do something. We intend to do something. We promise to do something. Something happens out of our control. We can't accomplish it. We can't do what we promised. The author of Hebrews says it's not like that with God. God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. Nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing can thwart God's plans. Nothing can change any promise that he makes. And he says, you can have assurance of your salvation. Why? Because God is faithful. We ought to have that. We ought to live that way. We ought to respond. We know that God loves us in Christ and that he would never remove that love from us in Christ. So we ought to live confidently, trusting in God for our salvation. This, by the way, is what theologians call the perseverance of the saints. It's not that you and I persevere in our faith, but that God causes us to persevere in our faith, to persevere in our faithfulness. Why? Again, because God is faithful. He made a promise to us in Christ, and he would never go back on that promise. He can't go back on that promise. It is not in his nature to do so. Because of the gift of Jesus Christ, we have something to hope in. We have something to hold fast to without wavering because the one we trust in, the one who made that promise to us, is utterly faithful. He won't let you down. He won't go back on his promise. If you are his in Christ, you will always and eternally be his in Christ. Does this give you comfort as you look ahead to this coming year? None of us knows what's going to happen. We have dreams, we have aspirations, we all have plans, but we have no way of knowing what we'll encounter in 2017, just like we didn't the year before. But no matter what you face, no matter what happens, you can be sure of one thing. No matter what, that your hope in God and in his promise, your salvation in Christ, your salvation is steadfast. Your salvation is sure. No matter what happens, you know you have that inheritance. You know you belong to God. You have that confidence. You can know that your faith is safe. You can know that your salvation is secure because the one who gave that promise, he has the power to preserve it. And he will make good on his promise to you in Christ. The second thing we are to do is something, quite honestly, I don't think we often think about. We are to spur our brothers and sisters in Christ to love and good works. You and I often, I would hope, you and I often think of how we can act lovingly towards others. That ought to be a part of our everyday thing. How can we act lovingly towards others? How are we to treat and love our neighbors as ourselves? How can we do good works? But how often do you think how you can be an encouragement to others to do those very things? How can you help others and spur them on to love and good works for their neighbors? Our duty as Christians is not only to do these things ourselves, but also to encourage others in them as well. You know, and sometimes we do it in what really amounts to a very terrible way. When I was sitting down with Mary, I visited with Mary, and she assured me that her faith was strong, even though she's going through this very difficult time. And I was able to tell her, Mary, you are being a great example to everyone in the congregation, because your faith is steadfast and sure in this terrible time, and they know it. And I can tell them that. She is encouraging me to be faithful through hard times. She is encouraging you to be faithful in hard times. When we suffer in Christ, when we suffer in our lives, and we remain faithful, when we remain steadfast, you are spurring others to love and good works in Christ through your faithfulness, through being a faithful example. This is our duty as Christians to do these things. We're to encourage others to do those things as well. And of course, this encouragement requires the third response given in this passage, that we are not to neglect meeting together. More than just meeting together to meet together, right? This isn't just saying, don't forget to have dinner with your friends. It's not what he's talking about. The context of this is a church service. The context of this is Christians ought to meet together for the preaching of the word, for the worship of God, and so on. And we are to meet together not only for the purpose of worshiping God, but also for encouraging one another, for encouraging good and loving deeds from one another. Now, doesn't it strike you as interesting that the author of Hebrews would need to include this in his letter, that he would need an exhortation like this so early in the life of the New Testament church? I mean, most people date Hebrews as being written before 70 AD. And yet already the apostle or whoever wrote this, author of Hebrews, is already having to tell Christians, hey, don't forget Sunday mornings. Don't forget to meet together. Don't stop meeting together like some have done. You need to continue meeting together. You need to continue worshiping God together. You need to continue encouraging and exhorting one another. We have this romanticized idea of the first century church that everything was perfect in it and everyone got along. And as we've seen in our series through Acts, as we see here, that's not always the case. We see first century problems in the 21st century and vice versa, right? We see 21st century problems in the first century church. People who claim to be Christians, but yet who don't ever meet together with other believers. I have stories about this. I'm sure you do too. How many people have you met and they say, oh yeah, I'm a believer too. I'm a Christian. You say, really, where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go to church. Oh, that's interesting. Why not? Myriad of excuses follow. Right? I'm busy. I need that time for me. Church is full of hypocrites. On and on and on. Right? They don't see anything wrong with it. You know, I've met someone that says, well, I know God says that we ought to go to church, but you just admitted you are disobeying God openly with a high hand, deliberately. And yet you're not bothered by this? One of the things that we should see from this verse is that not meeting together, your absence causes a problem within the body of Christ. Your absence causes a problem within the church. We gather together every Sunday morning, not only to worship God, but also to spur one another on to good works, to encourage one another. When Christians remove themselves from fellowship, they're doing two things. First, they are depriving themselves of what they need. They are depriving themselves of what others have to offer them in this regard. Right? That's the obvious one. The second one, which doesn't seem to be as obvious to people, what we don't often think about is that by being absent from church, you're depriving the body of Christ of the gifts and abilities that God has given you for service to others. We need you. We need your gifts. We need your encouragement. We need your smiling face. We need you here. And when you're not here, you are depriving your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ of the gifts and talents that God has given you for our benefit. It is a squandering of those talents and those gifts. You know, but, I don't know, maybe you might think, well, but really you're making a big deal out of this. Why is this such an important thing to the author of Hebrews that Christians make it a regular habit to gather together? I mean, will no good works be done without the prodding and urging of the Christian community? Don't we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us? Don't we have a regenerate heart and the gift of faith which allows us to be free from the bondage of sin so that we not only want to do good works, but we are actually enabled to do good works through the Holy Spirit? Yes. But that question is really answered in the second half of verse 25. Right? We need that encouragement. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews to write this, he didn't slip up here. Holy Spirit knows us. Holy Spirit knows how we are. The Holy Spirit knows what we need. We need this time each week, the beginning of each week, to be together in order to encourage one another, to lift up one another. We need it. Everyone sitting here this morning, you should immediately understand why this is so. Because if you don't, then you need to take a good look at yourself. You need to think about how you're living. You need to consider how you are thinking. We need encouragement. We need to be encouraged by our fellow Christians because the days are evil, Scripture tells us. We're living in wicked times. I don't know if you've noticed. We're living in wicked times. We are part of a wicked generation in a wicked culture, a culture that is, it's so obviously bent against God. It wants to call what God says is right, wrong. And what God says is wrong, right. And they are demanding, the world outside the church is demanding that we agree with them. I need your encouragement week in and week out. I think you need my encouragement week in and week out. You need the encouragement of the people that are sitting around you week in and week out. Well, here's the alternative. If you're not bothered by the sinfulness that you see around you, if you're not bothered by or notice your daily contribution to that condition, then something's wrong. For those of you who are bothered by these things, who feel the creation groaning under this burden of sin, and you groan along with it, anxiously awaiting the return of our Lord and Savior, then you understand why we need encouragement. Not just once a month, not just a couple times a month, every Sunday of the month, every day of the month. And beloved of God, you need a specific kind of encouragement. The author of Hebrews reminds us that the day of judgment is drawing near. Right? That's what it means at the end of verse 25 in your scriptures. If you look, it says, all the more as you see the day, and day is probably capitalized. It's a reference to the great day of the Lord, that great day of judgment. That day is closer today than it was yesterday. And it'll be closer tomorrow than it was today. That day is coming, and it will come quickly and without warning. We need to be reminded that there will be a happy ending for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there will be a time when we can dwell with God, that we can love Him and enjoy Him forever without the burden of sin. Well, here's some suggestions on how we can apply these things over this next year. This kind of encouragement can take place here at church before and after the service, even during the service. Hopefully we're all encouraged during the service when we hear one another singing the same hymns, when we hear one another confessing the same confession of faith and so on. Right, this kind of encouragement can take place in Sunday school and Christian ed as we discuss the ways that God is applying His word to us, as we see how God is working in us and share that with others each week. This kind of encouragement can take place at Bible study, when we meet together to pray and fellowship and study God's word together. It can happen when you get together just as friends, just as, you know, with private dinners, just going and meeting with one another, purely social. But you're all believers, and you all meet together, and you have the same values, and you encourage each other in Christ. These are the things that need to be done, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week, throughout the year. I'm hoping that as we all look forward to this new year, that we will remember the gifts that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. That you and I will be equipped to face these evil days. That you and I can have that hope and assurance that just as Christ overcame the world, so we through Him can overcome as well. So we get to start this year with a very tangible gift from the Lord. This table that's set before us is another reminder that Christ gave Himself for you, that Christ shed His blood for you, that through Him we can approach God confidently and with full assurance, because He has made promises to you in Christ that will not and cannot be broken.